I found this last week. It is Bill Cosby talking about Father's Day. Actually, he's talking about Mother's and Father's Day. And he starts off by talking about how moms are pretty organized when it comes to Mother's Day, picking out their gift, communicating that to the children, getting the children to go to dad in order to get the money to buy the gift for their mother on Mother's Day. And then he talks about how he handles Father's Day with his five kids. Listen to what he says. He says, Father's Day, I give each of my five kids $20 so that they can go out and buy me a present for a total of $100. They go to the store and buy two packs of underwear, each of which cost $5 a piece and contain three shorts. They tear them open and each kid wraps one pair, the sixth going to the Salvation Army. Therefore, on Father's Day, I am walking around with new underwear and my kids are walking around with $90 worth of my change in their pockets. Now, I found that funny. It struck me as funny because we've all had experiences like that. If you haven't had them yet, Dad, you're going to. You're going to get a Father's Day present sooner or later that you wonder, was this present for me or was this present for you? I've had a couple of them like that. Happy Father's Day, Dad. Open it up so we can play with it. All right. Is this a present for you or is this a present for me? I kind of wonder. Now, I wanted to take some time to talk about our Heavenly Father today. In looking for a passage, I felt like the Lord just kind of stirred me up to go through the Bible and look at different passages that talked about God as our Heavenly Father. Just as you dads have a tremendous privilege of watching out for your kids, we have a Father that is in heaven that watches out for us. Some of you guys here today may feel particularly lonely. You may feel like you're out on your own and facing life by yourself. The Bible reveals to us that that's not true. We have a Heavenly Father that cares for you and loves you and watches out for you, just as a dad here would watch out and care for his children. In fact, when I got thinking about our role as a father, realizing that God is the one who came up with the family. God's the one who gave women their instinct and was the one, it was his idea to have mothers, fathers, and a children introduced into that to help transition them into adulthood. And that you and I, well, we learn by example best. And some of us have not had good fathers. Some of us have. I realize as I look around this room and know many of you guys are tremendous fathers. Did you notice the pictures that we had of people of our fellowship that were playing before, of people with their kids? It was just a blessing to sit there and watch that, the people that I know, and seeing them interacting with their children. You guys, some of you are just absolutely tremendous. Some of you had great dads, but some of you had bad dads. Some of you guys had horrible dads, and learning how to be a good parent was difficult for you. God becomes an example to us that didn't have the best example as an earthly father. God becomes an example of what a father should be like. We learn from God that God is gracious, that he is merciful, that he gives us room to make mistakes, and that he forgives us. So that we as dads would be gracious and merciful to our children. We would give them room to make mistakes, and we would forgive them when they blow it and when they sin. We can learn from God the kind of fathers we need to be. And reverse, our children learn from us as an example of the Heavenly Father. If you are gracious and merciful to your children, if you give them room to make mistakes and forgive them, then they're going to know easily that their Heavenly Father is merciful and gracious, gives them room to make mistakes, and forgives them. So the example works two ways. We have an example of what it is like to be a good father, and we are an example to our children of what our Heavenly Father is like. And I have to say this, and I really believe it, one of the greatest privileges that we have men is being fathers. And you don't really understand it until you hold that baby for the very first time. Isn't that true? I'll never forget the day Jessica was born. She was put in my arms, those huge brown eyes, and the scream that lasted for over 3 years without a break. I did not, I'll admit this. I was 20, what was I when she was born? 22, 23 years old. I really didn't understand the love that a parent has for a child. until that very moment. It was a revelation to me of how much my parents loved me when I was born, when I held Jessica in my hands. I didn't think it was possible to suddenly not know someone, but love them the way that I loved her. And then after bonding, after spending some time with her and bonding, the love only grew over time. And that is absolutely phenomenal. God loves us that way. When you think about it, you know, our children, I eventually have three. One of them is still at home. The love that I had for my children didn't change when they started causing problems. When they decided to pull the ear of the dog or the tail of the dog or they decided to bite each other. I didn't suddenly dislike my kids. I got mad at them for hurting my other child, but I didn't dislike them. Sometimes we think that because we blow it, that God doesn't like us anymore, that God pushes us away. But understanding that God loves you as a father, even though you may have blown it, even though you may have outright been rebellious, God still loves you. And if you have an older child that's gone wayward, then parents, you understand something even better. When an older child goes wayward, because you love them, there's a deep ache in your heart. You don't stop loving them, but because of the love, there's a pain. That's a picture of God as the father of the prodigal son who stood on the porch watching down the road for the return of his son. God loves us as a father, and I don't know that we could have a better picture of that than the Bible's revelation of God as our father. Now, I could have chosen anywhere to do this. I typed in, as I sat down to prepare this study, I typed in the word father and God into my Bible program on my computer, and I got up all the references that have God and father in the same verse. And I just began to read them, just make my way through the Bible and read them. And I did that for a couple of hours. And it became evident to me after a while that this was a topic that I was not going to exhaust on Father's Day. In fact, I had to narrow it down rather than just taking five or six different places from the Bible that we could go to and learn about God our Father. I needed to get to someplace smaller. So I finally chose the Sermon on the Mount, which has a reoccurring theme. The Sermon on the Mount was given by Jesus, of course, on a hill, on a mountain, and it was given to disciples. The things we're going to be looking at today briefly are not for casual Christians. I realize that some of you guys are casual Christians here today. You go to church, you're here today. That's a good thing. However, you're not really living for Jesus when you leave this place. I would encourage you that you really aren't understanding what life in Christ is all about because you're not. But I know that there are some casual Christians here. This study, the Sermon on the Mount, a study for the Sermon on the Mount, is not for casual Christians. It's for serious ones. It's for ones that want to serve him and want to live for him and want to love him, who want to lay down their lives for him. And he covers those kind of deep topics. But one thing that I noticed in this, in studying my way through the Bible, was a reoccurring theme of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave was that God is our Father. In other words, this wasn't only written to disciples, but this was also written to the children of God. This is kind of what God expects from his kids. Now, the first place that God is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 14, or actually the first section is verses 14 through 16, but let's read that. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven." When my children were small and I would grab my toolbox and head to do a project, they wanted so much to be involved with me. I remember when I was small, my dad would go out to change the oil, and I used to love to change the oil with him. I loved to jack that car up, and I'd crawl under that car with him, and I'd get all kinds of things in my eyes. But when my dad got out of that car and his hands were just black with oil, I had a little bit of dirt on my hands. And there was just some camaraderie with my father as we did that together. As a kid, small children especially, they just want to help. My children would come, can I help you, Dad? Sure. Now, the reason I hesitated was because I realized it was going to take longer with them doing it than if I just did it myself. And then you go, okay, well, take the screwdriver and put it in the screw there and start to, no, put it in the screw and start, no, put it in the screw and start, yeah, no, put it. All right. Put it in the screw and start to, put it in the, look, Barney. There you go. Oh, we got another one here to go. Okay. Go ahead, put it. Go ahead, put it in there. No, no, hold it up here. No, you gotta kind of hold. No, yep. Okay, it's right. So you go through that. The kids, and by the way, when you're doing that with your children, man, your kids are impressed with your strength. Isn't that amazing? They can't even get the thing to start to turn, and you're like, here, let me do it. Yeah, and your kid goes, my dad is so strong. They really see that. Now, your children grow up a little bit, and when they finally get to the age that they can actually be a help in the project, they are nowhere to be seen. Now they never say, can I help you, Dad? Instead, you walk by the couch with your toolbox and go, I'm going to go work on the house. You want to help me? Oh, Dad, I'm just chilling. Well, have fun with that, just chilling. I think we're the same way to some degree. God has called us to be the light of the world, and when we first come to Christ, there's nothing that we want more than to shine for Him. We might not even really understand what salvation is all about or how it was that we even were really saved. We, you know, for us, we go walk around, I want to shine for lights with Jesus. We walk up to somebody, listen, you're going to go to hell if you don't invite Jesus into your life. Really? And you begin to shine in such a way, God could do it a lot better without you. And about the time that you really begin to start understanding salvation, about the time that you really begin to realize that God was motivated to save you out of the tremendous love that He had for you and that the cross was a demonstration of the love that God had for you, then we often lose interest. The fact that God, our Father, wants us to co-labor with Him, that He's given us to be lights that shine in the world, I think is absolutely tremendous. May we join our Father, can't light a city and hide it. You weren't lit by Him to be hidden. You were lit by Him to be on a lampstand and to shine for Christ. Great opportunity. The second place that we find the Father mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 43 of chapter 5, where He says this, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now I wonder, if stop there for a moment, I wonder if the disciples heard that, if any of them said amen. Jesus says, you've heard it say that you shall love your enemy and hate your neighbors. Amen. I like that. Love my neighbors, friends, but hate your enemies. But then Jesus goes on, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now this is something that's very difficult for us to do, very difficult for us to comprehend. You have any enemies in your life? You have anybody in work that you would say is an enemy? You have anybody that at your school that you would say is my enemy? They really dislike me. They want to attack me. They want to tear me down. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. When someone curses you, the last thing that you want to do is bless them. When is the last time you've driven down the road, maybe made a mistake, maybe didn't, maybe they made a mistake and gave you a creative hand signal? It's actually not that creative, but you understand what I'm saying. What is your response when that happens? Do you go, oh, I just want to bless them? So moved to make sure that they're blessed individuals. That's usually not my response. I use that to force myself, ignore them. We don't want to bless them. Jesus says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. You can't even ignore that person. You've got to do good towards the person who hates you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He didn't even say pray for those who use you, but pray for those who spitefully use you. You say, you don't understand. I can't pray for them. They spitefully use me. Well, that's what it says. And persecute you. Then He says this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God does not zap everybody who is His enemy. God allows them to breathe His air, to walk out into the sunshine, and to enjoy life. And sometimes we wonder why. Why are those that are evil or wicked? Why are they blessed? And why does it seem that Christians sometimes suffer in so many different ways? We don't understand it. In the late 1980s, there was an atheist that would travel, give his little atheist speech, and at the end, for the grand finale, he would be quiet for 30 seconds. Being quiet for 30 seconds in this setting, in the setting of giving a speech, is very dramatic because we're supposed to be talking. There's supposed to be noise going on all the time. If there's not, we get uncomfortable. If I were just to be silent now for 30 seconds like this. It's hard, isn't it? People start laughing, giggling. It is awkward. It's awkward, really awkward. I don't know. I don't like it. Well, he would be quiet for 30 seconds, and here's what he would say. He'd stretch out his hands, and he would say, I give God 30 seconds to kill me. If he's really there, may he strike me dead. Now, the Bible says that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, and I understand that because I'd have zapped the guy. When the guy said, I give you 30 seconds to kill me, I'd have said, okay, fine, let's go to 15. Bam, now you're dead. To have the guy drop dead, and people would go, I'm going to follow God. But God didn't. He allowed him to stand there and mock him. Because even the person that mocks God, God loves them. I don't understand that. And I can honestly say that without God's help, I don't know that I can do that. When somebody becomes an enemy of mine, I find myself saying, I've got to realize that they are not really the enemy. It is Satan that is the enemy behind this. We are like God when we do these things, which are very difficult. Now, the next verse is in verse 48. This is the third reference to God as our Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, it says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I met the Lord when I was 14 years old. I was about to turn 15. My father had died, and I had ended up committing my life to Christ. And a guy who was mentoring me said, you need to read the Bible. You need to read all the way through the Bible. So I set off to do that almost immediately. Started in Genesis, and I would read a couple chapters in Genesis. Then I would read a chapter in Matthew each night. I didn't make it, by the way. I got bogged down in the book of Leviticus. Anybody else here got bogged down in the book of Leviticus? You're trying to make your way through the Bible? Eventually, I was able to make it through Leviticus. And there's some great stuff that's there, by the way. If you just kind of make it through Numbers and Leviticus, can be difficult. But it didn't take me long in my reading to get to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. And as I got to the end here, and the translation that I had, by the way, was the Good News for Modern Man. It really isn't a good translation. It might have the word good in the title, but it's not a good translation. And it really watered down this passage. However, it still struck me. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God wants me to be perfect. Now, I'm 14 years old. God wants me to be perfect. And when you think about it from the perspective of a 14-year-old, thinking, boy, I need to be perfect now, I can tell you I was completely and utterly confused with the passage. I just had no clue what it meant. Now, to make matters worse, God had called me, and I don't know if it made matters worse or not, but in the idea of understanding this passage, it was at least worse. God called me out of the church that I had been saved in. It was, well, they fired the youth pastor that had gotten me saved. They'd actually let him go because he was bringing people to Christ. The church that I was in taught that if you go to church, that's how you're saved. You become a member of that denomination, you go through their confirmation program, and you are saved that way. He was teaching, you just received Jesus as your Savior, and you're in heaven. He got fired for doing that. By the way, there's no better reason to get fired than for bringing people to Christ. Well, God had drew me out of that church and into another church that was part of the holiness movement. There's a lot of zeal there, and it was really good for me in a lot of ways, but one of the things that they taught was that it was possible to be perfect. In fact, I remember one individual who said from the pulpit, I have not sinned in 12 years. Now, little did I know that he was sinning at the very moment that he said that. But I believed. You know, here's was their argument. It says here that God wants you to be perfect. God's not going to give you a command that you cannot fulfill. Therefore, you can be perfect. And here's what they taught. If you can walk in righteousness with God, if you can get rid of sin in your life, and if you can walk for a while in that righteousness, then the very power of God is going to come into your life. If you can climb the cliffs of insanity, I mean the cliffs of righteousness, little Princess Bride reference, and you can climb those cliffs, then you can make it to that plateau of power. The power of God's going to flow through your life. And even as a young man, I wanted God's power in my life. I wanted God to use me. I wanted his power to flow out of my life. And so I tried to be perfect. And for whatever reason, again, we're talking about a teenager. For whatever reason, I had my certain things that I needed to be able to accomplish, things I would do and things I wouldn't do to be perfect. And I would make it for about 2 weeks. And then I would blow it. And then I would go, oh, God, I got to start over again now. And then I'd go be good for a while, and then I would blow it. And then I'd be good for a while, and I would blow it. And I lived under this constant state of condemnation, trying to be perfect but never being able to. Well, at the same time, I was going to Hosanna Tape Library. Now, you got to realize that in Albuquerque, when I was growing up, you could drive at 14 and 8 months. Is that not insane, by the way, that you could drive at 14 and 8 months? So I'd gotten my first car. My mom had actually picked up from one of my old grandfather's old cars. It had an under-the-deck tape player. For those of you who don't know what it is, it's a little box that had magnetic tape in it, and you would record on it and put it into the player, and it would play for you. And I would go to a place called Hosanna Tape Library, and I would rent tapes. You could take 3 of them out at a time. I wanted to go all the way through the Bible, and there were only 2 people who did it. One of them was Pastor Chuck Smith, and the other one was J. Vernon McGee. And so I would just go, if I was in, Leviticus, I would take a couple tapes from each of them, or a couple from one and one from the other for Leviticus, and I would put them in and listen to them. So sitting in the parking lot at Highland High School in Albuquerque, New Mexico, ditching my class, I was listening to a tape by Pastor Chuck Smith. By the way, I'm not saying it's okay for you to ditch kids, all right, if you're here, okay, it's not. But certainly listening to those tapes while I was ditching class did far more for me for what I would end up doing than ever going to that math class ever did. But I'm not telling you kids to ditch, all right, I'm just saying. For me, that was the case. And as I was sitting in that car, listening to those cassettes, all of a sudden, I began to hear Pastor Chuck talk about grace. He gave a definition of grace as undeserved favor, that you couldn't earn it, you couldn't be righteous enough for it, because it's grace. And if you were righteous enough, then you could never receive God's grace because it's undeserved. It's undeserved favor. And if you're trying to be righteous in order to get the power of God or the grace of God in your life, then you misunderstand. And he began to talk about the blood of Jesus cleansing us immediately upon salvation. And it was like a light went off. All of a sudden, I realized I don't need to climb the cliffs of insanity. I just need to receive the forgiveness that he's given me and walk in it. At the moment that I say, Lord, would you forgive me? I'm sorry. I want to live in righteousness for you. I don't want to do this. I want to be a different person. I want to be the man you want me to be. Forgive me and put me on the right path. At the minute I prayed that prayer, God forgave me. And this was fulfilled. I was now perfect as my Father in heaven was perfect. It could never happen by the law. It happens by the blood and the work of Jesus upon the cross. Suddenly, we become like him. Now, the next reference in the Sermon on the Mount to the Father is the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is the largest section in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, where Jesus talks about spiritual hypocrisy or about religious pride, that I would do things being religious in order to get you guys to think that I'm really spiritual. It's interesting. Each of us has the desire to make the people around us think, I'm really a spiritual individual. I really love God more than you guys ever love God. But that's a very fleshly thing. My desire to get you to think that I'm really spiritual is of the flesh. Jesus said, when you do what you do for me, giving, fasting, praying, do it in such a way that no one knows and that no one sees. And God will reward you for what you do. God, who is in secret, will reward you openly for what you do. Now, I don't do anything that I do for the rewards that I get from God. I love the Keith Green song that says, the day will come when we will cast our crowns down before him. We will take whatever rewards we have and say, I didn't do it for this. I did it because I love you. I did it for you. And I love that. However, I do want my family to be blessed. I want this church to be blessed by the prayers that are prayed. I want you to be blessed by the ministry that's given. And I believe that if I got up here just to show you guys how spiritual I was, how incredibly mature and sharp I am. This is a real danger for pastors, by the way. Because pastors, there's a temptation for us to be the hero of all of our story. Every story that we tell, and yes, and then I did this, and then I did that. Aren't I incredible? I'm a pretty amazing person. And then I did that, and I did this, and I did that, and I'm great, and I'm awesome, and I'm incredible. You guys are so lucky to be going to this church because I'm pastoring here, and I really love God more than anybody ever has loved God in all of their life. But when you do that, you end up being the exact people that Jesus spoke about. We have a Father who is in heaven who sees us. We want to make sure that we do things before him in such a way that we're not drawing attention to ourselves. Very early on, I had taught this passage, the church here. I'm talking about early on in the church here. And after we were done, we taught about giving. It says, if you know, you're going to give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is going to do. And we have had agape boxes from the very beginning. We've never passed a plate or a bag or anything like that. And after the message was done, I was talking to someone up in the front, and I looked and there was a gal who was approaching the agape box. But she was approaching the agape box like it was a drug deal. You know what I mean? She came like up to the side of it, and she's kind of looking around, and she's kind of walking up, and she slips something in it and walks away real quick. And I just had to chuckle, because I thought, she's just being really obedient to what she just read. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So she didn't want anybody to see her, which made her become, you know, stand out more than anybody. What's she doing? I think she's going to grab the agape box. You ready to tackle that lady? She's going to run with the agape box. Made her more conspicuous, and yet, I think that's the right heart. The heart just to say, Lord, I don't want to do anything that I do so men say anything about me. I want to do what I do for you because I love you. Now next, we're told in verse 8, therefore, do not be like them. That's those that pray in order to be heard by men. For your Father knows the things that you need before you need them. You don't have to have long prayers. More importantly, it would be the fervency of your prayers, the seriousness of your prayers. He goes on to say in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. As Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, the very first thing that he does is say that you approach God as your Father, realizing that he's in heaven and he cares for you, like you care for your children, whether or not they're good or bad. You love them and you care for them. So we have a Father that's up in heaven and he loves us and he disciplines us and he cares about us. And as I said earlier in this study, you're not alone. You may feel alone, but you're not. God is with you as a heavenly Father, and we approach him as a heavenly Father. And that's a pretty amazing thing. A lot of times we can kind of get really formal with God. Yes, Father, I come to thee today that I might beseech thee, that thou might answereth the things that I ask of thee today to reach out to me. We never talk to our dad that way. The Bible says, the Spirit of God comes upon us whereout we cry, Abba, Father. And the word Abba is the Hebrew word for daddy. When my children, they'll be over later on this afternoon. If they walk in the house and they go, hello, Father, how are you? Just wanted to come over today to say happy Father's Day and to hang out with my father on this day. I'd say, what's wrong with you? Did you get hit in the head? What's going on? Instead, my kids, dad, and except if they, you know, want something from me, daddy. Even as an adult child, what do you want? I understand it immediately that they want something. Our Father in heaven. It's a great place to be, to know and to understand that he really is our Father in heaven. Two more quickly. I'm running a little bit out of time, so let's go a little quicker. Verse 14 of chapter 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. This is one of the many verses in the New Testament that teach us that the way that you treat people is the way that God treats you. You are establishing an interaction from God by the way that you treat people. Sometimes we feel as Christians, well, there's certain things as a Christian. Listen, Christianity is about what you don't do. I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. And it's because I don't do those things, then I know that God loves me. We feel like I got this list, and I stopped that, stopped that, stopped that, stopped that, stopped that. Now I'm happy with God. When you might have stopped all of those things, but you treat the people around you horribly. You are not merciful. You are judgmental. You are slanderous. You are gossiping about the people that are around you. And God is not happy with you at all. You may have stopped all of the things that you needed to stop, but you are not treating people properly. Therefore, the Bible says, the mercy that you give to people is the mercy you will receive. Now, I need a lot of mercy. I realized that early on in my walk with Christ. Therefore, I want to be the most merciful individual. If somebody comes up to me and says, listen, I need to apologize to you. I said this about you the other day, and the Lord really convicted me just to come and share with you. And that happens every once in a while to me. as a pastor, and I say to people, you know what, forget about it. I won't forget about it. It's done. I appreciate you sharing this with me. I try to be as merciful as I can. I don't want to go, who'd you say it to? Why'd you say it? Before I forgive you, I just want to know a little bit more about it. How dare you talk bad about me? What are you talking about? I just want to go, you know what? It's fine. Don't worry about it. Just really, literally, don't worry about it. And I mean that because I realize that the mercy that I give out when people have offended me is the same mercy that God gives back to me when I offend God. And I want God to go, don't worry about it. It's okay, right? I want God to be merciful to me. The Bible says, in the manner that you judge others, you yourself are going to be judged. Meaning that if you're kind of the gospel Gestapo, pointing around everybody, you don't follow Christ the way you should, you're not like me, you don't follow Jesus, God's going to make you live to those standards. God says, you give those standards to other people, now you're going to have to live to those standards. I'm persuaded that what God cares more about from us is the way we treat and interact with people. That's what matters most. Yeah, we've got to not do that, got to not do that, and got to not do that, got to not do that. I think those things go without saying. We know that. But what matters most of all is the way we interact with people. And that's why we're told over and over again, love one another, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you, because it's how we treat people that matter. In fact, that's the reflection of whether or not we really have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Verse 25, the next that I've chosen, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He says, and listen, we live in a time, I really want to do a study on anxiety and worry. I'm looking for an opportunity as we're making our way through the Bible to be able to share that. I read a couple studies here recently that we are living in a time when there are more people with anxiety and more younger people with anxiety than ever before. Panic attacks are at an all-time high, and panic attacks among teenagers and young teenagers are increasing at an incredible rate. The Bible has a lot to say about worry. Here Jesus says, you know, you're all worried about where you're going to, you know, get your next meal from, or how God's going to take care of you, or what am I going to happen to me when I retire and I don't have enough in a 403 or a 506 or 2532 and I don't know what I'm going to do. God says, look at the birds. They're just hanging out. They don't have any retirement. They aren't worried about any of that. And then God says this, listen, your Heavenly Father takes care of them. How much more is He going to take care of you? He's not even those birds' Heavenly Father. But you are of more value than they are. One last verse, and then I got to wrap it up. If you then, being evil, in chapter 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? I love the verse out of James that says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that you need is not in sin. We look out in the world and we think, oh, I need that, I need this. I God doesn't want me to have fun, or God has taken that away from me. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. God wants the best for you. Your four-year-old comes to you and says, Dad, can I have a knife? And you say, no, because you'll chop your finger off with the knife. You love them, and so you don't give it to them, but they still think they need that knife. They think that, and we're like that with God. God, I gotta have that. And God says, no, I know the future. I know what's gonna happen to you. We think that God is out to ruin our fun when God is out to watch over us and protect us. And everything that we need comes from the Father of lights. There is nothing this world has to offer us, but God offers us everything. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.